Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you. And you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to begin another series tonight. It's been a while since I've been up here. Dennis was here for a number of weeks, and then we missed last week. Dennis is my brother. We're going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. The title of this lesson is Jesus is Coming Soon. Amen to that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Quickly, soon. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, took on flesh in the womb of a virgin named Mary and was born into this world. God became a man without ceasing to be God. Jesus lived on this earth, however, as a man in union with his Father. We could do whole lessons on each of those points, but I want to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. I'm not sure how long we'll be on this. Jesus lived on this earth as a man for 33 years, and then he went to the cross to die for the sins of men. As you know, he was resurrected 3 days later, proof that the price for sin was paid. He spent 40 more days on this earth, and at the end of those 40 days, he returned to heaven. Now, if you would, open to Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 1, we have a description of Jesus' final moments on this earth before he went back to heaven. And I want to read that passage to you. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to skip verses just in the interest of time. Some of it doesn't relate to what we want to do. Let me start with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's Luke talking there. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote the book of Acts. He says, the stuff I wrote in Luke, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, up until the day when he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. I'm just going to keep reading. Which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized not many days hence with the Holy Ghost. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, we just read that he spent 40 days speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom. Here in verse 6, they ask him, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And let me keep reading. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He didn't answer that question. He just said, go out and be a witness of me. You're going to receive power to witness for me, to show me to the world when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now listen to this, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he's talking to them, he suddenly began to rise up toward heaven. They saw it. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus ascends back into heaven right before their eyes. Two angels appear and tell the people, Jesus, whom you've just watched go up, will come back as you've seen him go. Now, that's Jesus' first message to his people after he went back to heaven. I'll be back. I'll be back. The very first message he gave, these are the men who've been his disciples for 3.5 years. They watched his crucifixion. They were eyewitnesses of it and of the resurrection. They've spent 40 more days with him. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. He suddenly ascends into heaven. Two angels appear. Angels are messengers from God. And the message they gave was, he'll be back. He'll be back. He'll be back. Jesus' first message to his church was, I'll be back. Did you know that only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in the Bible than the promise of Christ's return? The Bible's filled with the promise that he'll be back. Only the doctrine of salvation from our sins has more verses than the promise of his return. In fact, depending on how you count them, there are twice as many prophecies concerning his second coming as there are concerning his first coming. That's pretty significant because he fulfilled. I mean, we could do a whole lesson. I could show you prophecies of his first coming, which he filled to the T. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. I mean, you're familiar with all of those things. Well, there's at least twice as many prophecies concerning his second coming. In the New Testament, there's 27 books and letters, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and all the epistles. Out of those 27 epistles and books, only 4 of them do not refer to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And 3 of them are single chapters, are personal letters. I've listed them, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. Those are single chapter personal letters. And then the letter to the Galatians doesn't have any reference. But Galatians was dealing with a specific heresy. Those people were getting into some bad stuff and he just got right to it. But the point is, the Bible is filled with stuff about the return of Jesus to this earth. But there's a great lack of knowledge and much misinformation concerning the return of Jesus to this earth. And as a result, many Christians are robbed of the joy and the hope that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back. Scripture is clear that the return of Jesus to this earth is near. And I realize when I stand up here and talk, and, you know, this information goes out a lot farther than just us here, people listen to what I say. I don't say anything lightly. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of the things I say. It matters to me way more than it does to you that what I say is as accurate as I can be. I'm not saying I know everything, but I do my best to be as accurate as I can, and I care way more about the accuracy than you do. And there was a time I didn't talk like this, but through the years I've been a Christian, through studying the Bible, I've become persuaded the return of Jesus Christ is very near. I've got about 20 to 25 more years left if I live a natural life. I don't think I'll see physical death if I live out a natural life. That's how close I think we are to the end. But on top of that, it's also very clear from the scripture that we're going to face increasingly difficult times before he comes. That's clear too. So we need to understand what is happening and why it's happening, and we need to know how to deal with the challenges ahead. Those are the issues I want to address in this series that we're beginning tonight. I'm not sure how long we'll be on this. I'm not 100% sure what direction we're going to go. There's a gazillion ways we could go. But it's just been on my heart since the election, really, because that was a significant election. I'm not going to tell you who I was or wasn't for. If you reject me, I don't want it to be because of who I voted for. I want it to be because you don't think I can prove my point from the scripture. But that was a very significant election in the history of America. And it does fit into what the Bible describes of the condition of the earth just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. But we'll elaborate on all that as we go. But my heart is this. It pains me to see Christians who live in fear and without hope because they lack knowledge. Our best days are ahead on this earth and in the life to come. Our best days are ahead. There's hard days ahead, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. God is bigger than what's ahead. Now, tonight, I want to introduce some thoughts, and I want to deal with some common objections people bring up concerning the studying of the second coming of Jesus. These are things people have told me, you know, and I know this is how a lot of people think. I've had people say, well, it's not really that important of a topic. Well, weren't you listening? I just said only the doctrine of salvation has more scriptures. It's the second most discussed thing in the entire Bible. I would think we'd call that important. I've had people say it doesn't relate to everyday life. Well, that's based on a complete lack of understanding of the return of Jesus. Knowledge that Jesus is coming back is one of the most uplifting bits of information you can possibly have. I mean, this is at the end of the outline, but I'm going to put it in right now. You'll notice Jesus told these followers, I'll be back. Well, he knew he wasn't coming back for at least 2,000 years. Why did he tell them that? Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because he knew he didn't want them to be robbed of the benefit or blessing of knowing that Jesus is coming back. And just as there was a generation that saw him come the first time, there's going to be a generation that sees him come again, and I think that's us. Praise the Lord. It does relate to everyday life, and as we look at the scripture, we're going to see the first century Christians live their lives with a foremost thought in their mind, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. I've had people say to me, well, there's so many different ideas about it, how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. Nobody really knows what's going on. Nobody really knows how it's going to happen. Well, we'll discuss this, but let me throw this out right now. Let me ask you a question. The Bible has all kinds of prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. Were those fulfilled? And could you pick them out based on the prophecies? Yeah. Well, if there's twice as many prophecies about the second coming and the prophecies about the first coming were all fulfilled, they all make sense, and you can figure them out, why would you think the prophecies about the second coming, we can't figure it out, we can't know? Do you get my point? If not, pretend, because as you know, it offends me if I think you don't understand. It hurts my feelings. I've had Christians say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. It's too scary. Well, if you think it's scary, you've had bad teaching. I say that as respectfully as I can, because it's an awesome, I'm so excited about the return of Jesus, I can hardly stand still. I cannot wait. And I love my life, don't get me wrong. That life on this earth is hard, no matter who you are, and mine has hard things in it too, but I can't wait. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, now, one of the reasons the return of Jesus is a neglected, misunderstood, and even feared topic is that we don't consider it in terms of the big picture. That's where I want to start tonight. As you know, if you're a regular, I always talk about the big picture. What's the Bible all about? What's the plan of God? Now, we're not going to look up really hardly any verses in this section because we've addressed them in other series and we'll look at them again and we could do whole lessons. I just want to set a platform on which to do the rest of tonight's lesson. God has been talking about the end since the beginning. In fact, I'll probably do a whole lesson where I show you, I've showed you verses before if you're a regular. He's been talking about the end since the beginning because he's been working out a plan since the beginning which will be completed at the end. Okay? God created men to become his sons. See, we say this all the time. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God made men in the first place to become his sons. Sons who would partake of his eternal life. Sons through whom he could express himself. Sons with whom he could have relationship. And God fashioned the earth to be the home for his family. That's why the earth exists, to be the eternal home for God's family. Now, you might say, I thought that's what heaven is for. No, heaven's temporary. Heaven's coming to earth. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Heaven will be on earth, a new earth, a renovated, restored earth. Okay, so God made men to become his sons. He made earth as a home for his family. But mankind, beginning with Adam in the garden, sinned and chose independence from God. At its most basic element, that's what sin is. It's choosing to do it your way rather than God's way. It's choosing independence from God rather than dependence on God. Adam and man in Adam chose independence from God, and that rebellion resulted in sin, corruption, bondage, and death spreading throughout God's material creation. The human race itself became corrupted. Do you want to know why I have white hair that I have to dye? Whoops, the secret's out. It's because there's sin in the earth. Do you know why I no longer look like a 20-year-old? Because I'm not. God did not make people to get old. That's part of the curse that's in the earth. Do you know why big birds rip up little birds? Do you know why there's poison in ivy? Do you know why killer storms destroy things? Do you know why disease corrupts men's body? Because there's a curse in the earth because of sin. It's not the will of God, not the work of God. That I wrote a whole book to show the scriptures about that. God is good, and good means good. The entire material creation, God didn't make men to be liars and murderers and extortionists and adulterers. That's part of the corruption that he didn't, you know, if you have a 5-year-old, why do they lie to you? Where'd that come from? I mean, as soon as they can talk, they can lie. That's the sin nature that was produced due to the fall of man. Well, God's plan to have a family of sons and daughters who reflect his glory and live on a perfect earth seemed thwarted. But nothing's bigger than God. God created man knowing this would happen. So he devised a plan to undo the damage done by man's rebellion, to recover his family, and to carry out his original plan to have sons who reflect his glory with whom he lives on a perfect earth. His plan was that he would come to earth himself, take on flesh, and die in the place of men to pay the price for sin, and then remove the curse of death from his entire creation. That's the plan. That's the plan. Now, look at Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Lots of verses in your outline we're not looking up, but I do want to read this. Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, is where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and got the whole ball rolling. I used to always say, God's going to have to hide Adam in another part of heaven, otherwise we'll all beat him up. Thank you, Mr. Adam. Praise the Lord. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them, not in anger, but with help. Temporary help, coats of skin to cover their sins until the price could be paid, and then the promise of a redeemer who would come and undo the damage. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first prophetic reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture. God is speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, explaining the consequences of what they have just done. He says, and I will put, speaking to the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you have a Bible that marks prophecies, you got a little star by that Bible. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. God, this is the promise of a redeemer, the seed. Now, I could run my references elsewhere and prove this, but I'm not doing it in the interest of time. God promised the seed of the woman. Well, women don't have seed. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. Other verses in the scripture tell us that, okay? the seed of the woman. He already knew who the woman was, the Virgin Mary, in whose womb he would incarnate or take on flesh. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Satan used the serpent to speak through, to tempt Adam and Eve. To bruise his head means destroy his power and lordship over mankind and turn men from the power of Satan to God, from life to death, or from death to life. I said it backwards. He will bruise your head, break your power, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Don't have time to explain it, but that's a reference to his crucifixion. It'll look, devil, like you've won. It'll look like you've taken my Redeemer out through crucifixion, but I'm going to beat you at your own game. I'm going to put the sins of the world on him, make him a sacrifice for sins, and then raise him from the dead once the price for sin is paid. Now, from the time of this promise in the Garden of Eden, God has been working to accomplish his plan of redemption. To redeem means to deliver. To deliver his entire material creation from bondage to sin, Satan, and death. Since the time of that promise, he's been working out that plan. As we study the scripture, we find out that God set aside a people, the nation of Israel, as the ones who would receive and preserve his word about the coming Redeemer. That's what the Bible is all about. It's God's word about the coming Redeemer and the plan of redemption, what it would look like, how it would be carried out. They would also be the ones through whom the Redeemer would be born into this earth. Jesus was born a Jew in his flesh. God marked out a tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah. He marked out a family in that tribe, King David's family, as the ones into whom or through whom the Redeemer would come to this earth. Then God raised up men called prophets who restated the promise of the coming Redeemer over and over, and expanded the promise, giving increased revelation of the coming Redeemer and what he would accomplish. That's what prophecy is all about. We in 21st century America have made prophecy freaky. Prophecy's not freaky. It's God telling us ahead of time what he's going to do, because he's known the end since the beginning. You know, friends, the Bible is a unique book. There's no other religious book like it in the world. None, because over 25% of it was predictive or prophetic when it was written. I mean, we could do a whole series on that. I could show, because I love history, many of you know that. I could show you prophecies that were written in Scripture hundreds of years before they actually occurred. We have historical records. No other book does that, because only God knows the future. He's the only one who can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Now, a primary message of the prophets that God raised up to carry his message of, I'm coming to redeem you, a primary message of the prophets from the beginning was that God was coming to earth to establish his visible, everlasting kingdom for his people. Now, I can do nothing but read you prophecies like that for the rest of the evening, but I want to read just one to you. This is from Daniel, and I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, because there's less explaining. I don't have to explain as much, and we don't have as... It saves us some time here. I'm going somewhere with this. I always am, even if it's... You know how we do here. We take it apart and then put it all back together. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Okay. During the reign of these kings, and I will explain what these kings means in another lesson. During the reign of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Speaking of kings who would reign on this earth, God, through the prophet Daniel, said the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all these kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. That is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain by supernatural means, crushing to dust the statue of iron, bronze, silver, clay, and gold. The great God has shown your majesty what will happen in the future. lots in that we're not talking about, but that's typical of the prophecies you see in the Old Testament. Almighty God, the King, is coming to earth to establish an eternal kingdom. It will triumph over all other kingdoms, and it will be an eternal kingdom. Now let me read you one more from the book of Daniel. This is chapter 7, verse 27. Same thing, we're not doing a lot of explaining about the context. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. And they will rule forever, and all rulers will serve and obey them. Not only do the prophets say God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, he's going to give that kingdom to his people. Okay? Now, if you were a good Jew who knew the scripture, that would have been your concept of reality, that the Lord was coming someday to redeem men and establish a visible kingdom that would last forever on this earth, and you would be part of it. That was your picture of reality. We're not going to look any of these verses up, but you can look them up if you want. We just celebrated Christmas. Do you know when the angel Gabriel came to tell Mary that she would be pregnant? He told her she would bring forth a king from her womb. She knew exactly what that meant. The king, the redeemer, the one who would establish his kingdom on this earth. Based on the writings of the prophets, the wise men from the east came to find the king by following his star. We just celebrated Christmas. That's not a Christmas card verse. They knew from Numbers, the book of Numbers, I'm not going to read there, that there would be a star connected with the king when he came to earth. They had studied the scriptures, and when that special star appeared, they knew what it meant. When Jesus reached adulthood and began his public ministry, his first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Every good Jew in the audience knew what he meant. The promised kingdom, the kingdom that God has been promising since the beginning, is coming. As Jesus went about Galilee and preached, many people, and we're not looking up these verses, but you can, as he went around doing miracles, many were expecting the kingdom to appear right then. They were just so excited. They were sure the kingdom was going to appear. Turn to Matthew 6. I want to read you this one, even though it's very familiar to you, and you could quote it. I'm watching my time here. Look, we're halfway through page 2, and it's only 8:35. Yay. Matthew chapter 6. Let me start in verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, everybody in here, if I said, let's say this, you could repeat this with me without even looking. The Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, that's just a religious prayer. Now, I'm not knocking that. I actually like it when you're like at a wedding or a funeral or something and everybody there can pray this. It's a witness to the reality of God, I think. But let me read the next line. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, we hear that as part of the Our Father. But when he said, pray, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they heard it in terms of the Old Testament prophets who for centuries had been saying the king is coming to establish his kingdom and his will be executed on the earth. They prayed, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not a religious prayer, but yes, bring it on. That's what that means, bring it on. Now, that's the point of redemption. God reclaiming his creation from the curse of sin and death and establishing his visible eternal kingdom on this earth with and for his people. That's what the second coming of Jesus is all about. You know, you might say, why are you talking about this? I didn't forget what I'm talking about. This is the big picture. Now, Israel, you know the story. Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, get out. They rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah and Redeemer as a nation. Individuals accepted him, but as a nation. And we could show you all this from the scripture, but in the interest of time, I'm not, because I got other verses I want to tell you. I want to show you. They rejected him. He was there to give them the kingdom. Had they received him, the visible kingdom of God would have been established on earth then. Now, God in his all-knowingness knew that they would reject him. And he worked that into his plan of redemption. They rejected him as their king and his offer of a kingdom. And they ultimately turned him over to the Roman government to be crucified. As I said, God knew this would happen and he worked it into his plan. And Jesus became the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Now, if we were to study more of the Gospel of Matthew, don't turn there. You don't need to. But in Matthew chapter 12, it's a very significant chapter because it is in that chapter that Jesus is formally rejected by the leadership of Israel. In Matthew chapter 12. Well, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' ministry changes. He no longer goes around saying, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He begins to speak in parables. Remember the parables? The little folksy stories? They're a lot more than that. He veiled his teaching in parables. And the parables, if we were to study them out, conveyed the fact that since Israel had rejected their Messiah, the kingdom would now take a different form. There would not be a visible establishment of the kingdom right then. What would begin to happen is the invisible reign of God, or the kingdom of God, established in men's hearts through the new birth. Do you remember Luke chapter 17, where the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Show us the kingdom"? And he said, the kingdom does not come with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you. Instead of a visible kingdom established on the earth, God would establish his reign. Kingdom means reign. The Greek word means reign. The reign of God, or the kingdom of God, would be established in man's heart through the new birth. Now, the parables also told that although the Old Testament prophets... Let me start over. The parables also told that although what the Old Testament prophets foresaw in connection with the kingdom of God coming to earth had been postponed, it would eventually be fulfilled. Okay? I'm not going to establish my visible kingdom now. I'm going to establish my reign in human hearts through the new birth. But there is coming a time when I will establish my visible kingdom. If we studied the parables, you would see that, okay? Now, through that, Jesus was beginning to teach his disciples that there would be an age in history of which prophecy took no account. There were no prophecies talking about this. We call it the church age. It's lasted 2,000 years from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection until now. And that previously unknown period would be followed by another coming of Jesus at the close of the church age. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, turn to Isaiah 9. We're not looking up a lot of verses. There's a lot of verses in the outline, but we're not looking them up in the interest of time. Isaiah 9. Now, you might say, well, why didn't God put this in his prophecies in the Old Testament? Well, that's a real good question. I'm glad you asked. Because I'll tell you, he did put it in there. They just didn't see it clearly. Let me give you an example. The Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly. It would be like if there's two mountaintops and there's a big valley and you're standing on either side of the mountaintops, you can see the mountaintops, but you can't see the valley. Okay? We're not saying the valley's not there. You just don't see it clearly. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 9. Let me start in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the last part of verse 7 is not real familiar to us, but verse 6 and 7, I'd be willing to bet you probably got that verse on a Christmas card this year. Unto us a child is born. Mercy Child has an awesome song based on this. Both the first and the second coming of Jesus are in this same verse. A lot of verses are like that in the Old Testament, where you have the first coming and the second coming in one verse. But the prophets didn't realize it was two different comings in one verse. Okay? For unto us a child is born, first coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, second coming. The government has never been on, if Jesus is running the governments of this world, we are in really bad shape. Okay? He has not assumed control of the governments of this world yet. He will, but not yet. Does everybody see the point I'm making? Okay. Now, none of the prophets of Israel saw clearly that there'd be two comings of the Redeemer to the earth. They did not realize he'd come first as a suffering servant who was sacrificed for sin, and then come again as the King of Glory to establish his visible, everlasting kingdom on this earth. They didn't realize it, but many prophecies contain references to both the first and second coming of the Redeemer. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky science fiction event. We just finished, you know how, what was it, the Mayan calendar said the world was going to end in December 2012. And for a number of months, everywhere you turned on TV, they were talking about doomsday. And of course, they throw Jesus' return into that whole mushy mix to make that look just as silly as the Mayan calendar. You know, why'd the calendar end? They ran out of paper. Just a little joke. Actually, they ran out of stone. No. There's a reasonable explanation for that, but I'm not going to waste time with that. But the point for our discussion is the second coming of Jesus is not a freaky science fiction event. It is the completion of God's plan of redemption. This earth and life on this earth is not as it should be. It's not as God meant it to be. There is death or a curse everywhere. And it's not God's plan that we fix things up and make it better. With all due respect to each of you, I have no interest in any kind of kingdom or government you can set up. I want the kingdom and the government set up by the Prince of Peace. We'll never achieve world peace. We'll never wipe out crime or poverty. Those things are part of the curse that's in the earth. The curse has got to be removed. The consequence of sin. And Jesus is coming back to do that. It's not God's plan that we fix things up by our own efforts. His plan is to transform man and the earth to be what he always intended through the second coming. When Jesus comes again, he will complete the plan of redemption begun in the Garden of Eden with that first promise in Genesis 3:15 of the coming of the seed of the woman who would break the power of sin, death, and corruption. He will complete that plan by removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from God's creation. Just as the first coming of Jesus provided tremendous blessing for mankind because he came and went to the cross and brought salvation from our sins, the second coming of Jesus will bring tremendous blessing for God's people. We'll live on a perfect earth, cleansed of the curse, as sons of God with our Father God. That's what's ahead. You know, sometimes people say there's no reason to study the second coming because nobody really knows what's going to happen. And the Bible isn't really that clear about it. I mean, you get to, believe me, I'm a small fish in a big pond. You would not believe the people that want to tell me what I'm teaching is wrong. You know, my philosophy is buy your own airtime. Say whatever you want. Just leave me alone. you know, and if I don't talk about the second coming much, but if I make reference to it, boo, there's always somebody right there with an email or phone call. Well, you have that pre-trib stuff. In fact, we've had people leave this meeting over this kind of stuff. So there's a lot of argument about it. Okay, that's fine, with all due respect. But it's like I said earlier, if the prophecies about his first coming were clear, why would we think the prophecies about his second coming would not be clear? It's like a lot of things. You pull a verse out of context and you can come up with anything. But if you learn to read scripture in the light of the big picture, it makes a lot more sense. That's why I talk about the big picture so much. The second coming is a major doctrine of the Christian faith. As we said, after Jesus returned to heaven, his first message was, I'll be back. And if you read the book of Acts, the disciples went out and began to preach the resurrection of Jesus as well as his soon return. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read most of the verses in this part. Not that I wouldn't love to. I'd love to read them. It's like I tell you, I read all these verses and get so blessed. I'd love to stand up here and read them all to you, but we wouldn't get out of here till 11 o'clock probably. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before I read the verse, let me set the stage. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are two letters that Paul wrote to a church he established in the city of Thessalonica, which was located in Greece. And they are his earliest epistles. They were written about 50 AD, just 17 years after Jesus went back to heaven. These epistles were written. Paul was actually only in Thessalonica preaching for 4 weeks when severe persecution broke out and he had to leave the city. And he wrote these letters back to them to encourage them, okay? And from these letters, we find out that in just 4 weeks, he taught them about the second coming. He didn't know he wasn't going to be there long, but he started in with what was important. Here in chapter 1, let me start in verse 9. I'm starting in the middle of a sentence. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now, I want you to notice how he describes their Christian experience here. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right now, but I want you to notice his summary of what happened to them through his preaching of the word was you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now that word wait there has the idea of expect, of expect. We talked about this before Christmas. When you wait for a bus, you're not sitting there doing nothing. You step out on the curb, look, see if it's coming. You know, when you're waiting for a pizza, if they say it'll be here in a half hour, at minute 31, you're saying, where's my pizza? If lights go by, headlights, you're looking out the window. If the dogs bark, you're up. You're waiting, but you're expecting. That's the idea here, okay? In fact, I think I got a translation here. Yeah, this is how the Amplified says it. And how you look forward to and await the coming of his Son from heaven, who personally rescues and delivers us out of and from the wrath which is coming upon the impenitent. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus and the soon return of Jesus. He mentions the coming of the Lord in every chapter of this letter. I've got the verses down there. In fact, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these letters were written in part to answer questions that these guys had about the second coming. So it was not a side issue to the first apostles who went out and preached Jesus. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now look at Titus chapter 2. This is another epistle written by Paul. Now you remember Paul. Do you remember how Paul learned his gospel? Paul is the one that Jesus personally appeared to on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor of the church and Jesus appeared to him. And then I could show you from the scripture. He was not taught his message by men. Jesus Christ appeared to him a number of times and personally taught him what he went around and taught. So I think we can presume that what he taught was stuff Jesus told him to teach. Would you agree with that? And throughout his writings, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. This is Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus was an associate of Paul. Paul had left him on, had left Titus on the island of Crete to organize and supervise some churches that Paul had established there. And I'm just going to read you a passage here in chapter 2 where, once again, Paul summarizes Christianity. You got to realize, friends, our picture of Christianity has been tainted by living at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. It's all about find your destiny, be all you can be. I challenge anybody to show me that in the scripture. You can't, but don't get me started on that. Here's Christianity. Let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God, let me qualify it before I read that. I'm not saying God doesn't want you to be your best. I'm not saying you don't have a destiny, but your destiny is to become a son of God and then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. Okay, I digress. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now listen to this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You're supposed to live looking for Him. Looking for Him. Now, yeah, we know the holy part. You're supposed to live holy and right. A lot of people today don't even know that. But once again, don't get me started. But not only you're supposed to live right, you're supposed to live looking for Jesus. That idea, while we look for that blessed hope, look there, has the idea of an expectation. I've got some translations here. We look forward to it. We're prepared to welcome. We're awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope. Now notice the return of Jesus is called a blessed hope. Blessed hope. Let me give you some translations of that. That happy hope. Not freaky science fiction event. Not scary, let's hide. Event, our blessed, happy hope, the realization or the happy fulfillment of our hopes. Yes, we have hope in this life. I did a whole thing on hope in November, I think it was. Yes, we have hope in this life. We're to abound in hope. We're to hold on to hope. But our greatest hope is in the life to come. I've done, I don't know, 5 or 6 funerals now over the past couple years. And if I know the person's in heaven, I'm very happy to do it because I can boldly proclaim the best is yet to come. You know, people say, oh, they're in the afterlife. No, 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 this is the pre-life. Amen. That's not the afterlife. The best is yet to come. Amen. See, we have hope in this life, but the greatest hope is the life to come. I've had people tell me, oh, I don't want them to come back yet. I want to do this and this and this and this. And I understand that I've been there. I've been there. But see, it's because I didn't understand. You know, I want to have at least one more pizza. Hey, I'll have pizza on the new earth. Nobody's going to be looking back at this life saying, gee, if only. Oh, I wish. There's so much we could say. That's why it's going to take us a while to work through all this. But you have to realize with the removal of the sin, corruption, and death, that's in this earth, the return of Jesus to this earth will result in the realization of all our hopes and longings because the best is yet to come. Christians are supposed to be living their lives looking for Jesus. That's a Bible theme. Now, I'm not going to read these verses. I was going to, but I am conscious of it's cold and I want to get you out of here. But I just put a few down. The last time I read the New Testament through, which was just prior to doing this series, I marked every time there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. It's all over the place. All over. I didn't count. I probably should have. Bunches of them. But the knowledge that Jesus is coming is supposed to affect how we live our daily lives. Look at 1 Timothy. Let me just read you this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Nowadays, who even lives with the consciousness that Jesus is coming back? Not many Christians, and I'm sorry to say that a lot of them that do have nutty ideas about the return of Jesus, if I can say that respectfully, which I guess you probably can't. but you know, they're storing up food in the basement to hunker down, you know, or whatever. It's been a very challenging week. Praise the Lord. It's been a challenging 4 weeks, but that's another story. Praise the Lord. Let me start this verse here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. He's just listed some sins that we're supposed to flee from. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now that's a good verse. We're supposed to follow these things, pursue these things, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's a good verse, too. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All this advice that he just gave Timothy, was to be carried out in the context or the realization that you need to do this until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes. Living with the consciousness that he's coming. The early Christians took Jesus seriously when he said he was coming back. And they lived their lives expecting him. See, keep in mind, the people to whom these messages were written had been converted under the ministry of men who stood there that day when Jesus went up into heaven right before their eyes. Two angels appeared and said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. As he went up, he's coming back. That was real to them, and they preached that to the people whom they encountered. Not just get saved, not just be born again, but turn from serving idols to the living God and expect his son from heaven. Now, it's like I said earlier, why would he tell him that message when he knew he wouldn't be back for 2,000 years? Because it's a blessed hope. It's a blessed hope. It does something good for us to live expecting his return, if you have a proper understanding of what that means. It helps you keep this life and its struggles in proper perspective. Really, it's not that big of a deal. I know there's a lot of big deals in life. I've faced some big deals, and so have some of you. It's not bigger than God, and in terms of eternity, this is temporary and subject to change. He's coming back. See, if what you think you know about the second coming scares you, confuses you, if it doesn't excite you, or if it makes you think you're going to miss out on something, well, it's either because you're not saved or because you haven't had good teaching. You don't have an accurate understanding of what is ahead. Now, we'll be done shortly here. I've had people tell me, well, what's the point in talking about it anyway? Because nobody knows the exact hour or day when Jesus will return. And they go, see, even Jesus himself said, no man knows the hour or the day. I'm not going to turn to that verse, but you need to understand, Jesus was speaking out of his humanity. When Jesus was on earth, he lived as a man, and men don't know everything. But in his deity, he knows. In other words, there's not going to come a day where the Father knocks the Son in the ribs and says, Son, it's time to go. And the Son goes, where? Really? I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm trying to strike your thinking. Some of these things, if we would just think it through. But it's lack of teaching. That's why I have such a passion for this, friends. Because when you face a real life situation, and I faced one this week, and so did Kim, and she will tell you when she's back, and she'll be back. She is so grateful for the teaching she's gotten, not because it came from me, but it's knowledge of the Word of God. She's in a horrible spot right now, according to sight, but she's coming out of it by the power of God, and she knows it. If you don't see reality, all I want to do is change your picture of reality so it lines up with the Word of God, because that's the only way you're going to make it through this life in victory and in power and in hope. No one knows the exact hour or day when Jesus will return. That's true. But we're instructed in the Scripture to know the season. See, you know fall is coming because you see the leaves turning. There's a little cooler breeze in the air. There's signs that show us what season it is. Matthew chapter 24, we'll turn there in just a Well, in fact, you can turn over there. I want to read you something else out of this New Living Translation here in a minute. Matthew 24. We will be done in just a few minutes here. The Bible is filled with signs that mark his soon return. And we'll look at a lot of them. Not tonight, but we will look at a lot of them over the next few weeks here. Why would he put signs in there if you can't tell when he's coming? Does that make sense? You know why? Matthew 24, the whole thing is signs of the nearness of his return. And then Matthew chapter 25 is nothing but a bunch of exhortations to be watching, waiting, and expecting his return as you see these signs. Stuff like that's all through the Bible. I had someone tell me this not long ago. Well, you know, he's coming as a thief in the night, and you don't know when thieves are going to break in. That's a verse taken completely out of context. Completely. The Bible does describe Jesus as coming as a thief in the night, but you got to put the verse in context. His coming will be like a thief in the night to some people. It is going to take them by surprise, but it's not supposed to take us by surprise. Let me read you this passage, and I'm going to read it out of 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. A lot of this stuff we'll address in more detail later on in upcoming lessons. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to start in chapter 5, verse 1. Now remember, Thessalonica, that's the church where in just 4 weeks he told them, live expecting Jesus to return, okay? I really don't need to write you about how and when all this will happen. He's just discussed some things about the second coming of Jesus, which we will address later on. He said, I really don't need to write you about how and when all this will happen, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is one common way of saying the second coming of Jesus. That's a common way it's expressed in Scripture. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying all is well, everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pains begin when her child is about to be born, and there will be no escape. Okay, now we'll discuss what all that means later on, but listen to this part. But you who? Thessalonians, Christians, but you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day, and you don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like others. Stay alert and be sober. Night is the time for sleep and the time when people get drunk. But let us who live in the light think clearly, protected by the body armor of faith and love, and wearing our helmet as our helmet, the confidence of the salvation of the Lord. For God decided to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ and not to pour out his anger on us. I'll stop right there. But can you see there's a contrast? He talks about, yeah, it's going to freak some people out. They're going to be really surprised, but not you. If you're watching and waiting, I told you all about it. I explained to you this is what you should look for. So, and we'll discuss that in more detail too. Okay, one more point here. Matthew chapter 24, this whole chapter is signs of the return of Jesus. And we will address it in another lesson. But I want you to just see how the chapter starts. This took place just real short, I mean literally days before Jesus went to the cross. Let me start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus and the disciples had gone into the temple, as was their practice, and the disciples were just pointing out the various temple buildings, admiring them, drawing Jesus' attention to them. And he basically says, boys, I want to tell you, these things are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. Now, the disciples were not freaked out by this. They simply asked Jesus in verse 3, and when he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now imagine, if you, my husband likes hockey and he's thrilled the hockey people are back playing tomorrow. Imagine if he was walking up to the Savas Center and somebody said, see this building? There's not going to be one brick left on top of another. Well, what's that saying? Destruction's coming, at least to this building. Jesus just told them the temple, the heart of their religious life, the heart of their national life was going to be destroyed. But there's nobody going, oh my gosh, this is horrible. What, don't you think, they just go, okay, well, when's it going to happen and what's going to be the sign? And how will we know? Do you see my point here? Let me read it out of the New Living. It says, when will all this take place? And will there be any sign ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the world? In other words, they connected the fact that he said the temple's going to be destroyed with his coming. Now, we're in Matthew 24. We already talked about Matthew 12 and 13. Remember that? Pretend if you don't. Matthew 12 is where the nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Matthew 13 is where he began to tell the parables, saying that the kingdom of God was not going to be established visibly right now. It was going to take a different form, but it will eventually be established. Okay, that's the context in which they heard the temple's going to be destroyed. Now, I will show you some of this in later lessons. They knew from the writings of the prophets that the coming of the Lord to establish his visible kingdom on this earth would be preceded, immediately preceded, by a time of great catastrophe and destruction. They knew that from the prophets. And like I say, I'll show you verses about it. But they weren't freaked out by that. Why? Another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because they also knew from the prophets that they'd make it through. And once the destruction was complete, God would establish his kingdom. So they weren't freaked out by the news of troubling times because they knew God would get them through it until he established his visible kingdom. Does that make sense to everybody? See, and let me say this before I say that. That's one reason I want to talk about this. Those Christians who know things about the second coming, most of them are freaked out about it. The times are going to get worse. You know, and we'll talk about what and how and when. But it should not freak us out. God will get us through until he gets us out. Now, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, or almost the end of the chapter, Jesus begins to answer their question. They asked him, what'll be the signs? He's told them, I'm not establishing my visible kingdom now, but I will. Remember in Acts chapter 1 that we read at the beginning when they walked out to the Mount of Olives right before he left to go back to heaven? Do you recall they said to him, well, now, is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? Remember I read that? I've heard preachers say, what a ridiculous question for them to ask. Boy, they were, no, it was completely reasonable based on what they knew of the prophets. He hadn't established his visible kingdom because Israel had rejected him as a nation, but he'd been to the cross, risen from the dead. He's been on earth 40 more days. Okay, Lord, is it now are you going to do it? And he says, no, it's not for you to know. Just go out and be a witness of me. And then his first message to him was, I'll be back. See how it all fits together? Not who store up food, you know, they're preparing concentration camps for Christians. There's Black Hawk helicopters flying over. I don't care. Maybe there is. I don't care. It's not bigger than God. But praise the Lord. So, okay, he begins to list signs. And I just want to read a few verses. We're almost done. Let me start in verse 4. And Jesus answered them. He's given them signs. And said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall say, or many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now I've had people saying, maybe you've thought this, hey, we've had famines, pestilence, wars since the beginning. If those are signs of his soon return, how do you explain that, preacher lady? And I would say, well, that's a good question, because actually there is an explanation for that. You're exactly right. There's been wars and famine and pestilence in the earth since the fall of man, because that's a manifestation of the curse that's in the earth. But notice verse 8. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus refers to him as the beginning of sorrows, the signs of his return. That phrase, sorrows, beginning of sorrows, the original word in the Greek is odin, and it means travail or pain, especially the pain of childbirth. He compares the signs of the nearness of his return to the kinds of pains you experience in childbirth. Let me read you. The New English Bible says it this way. With all these things, the birth pangs of the new age begin. He calls signs of his return birth pangs. Now, if you've had children, you know what a birth pang is. It starts out fairly light, but they get more intense and closer together as the birth nears. But because you know what's happening, you're not freaked out. You know, when a lady goes into labor, nobody calls the prayer chain at church and says, oh, pray that she stop having labor. No, you pray, get her through it till baby's born. See, the fact that the signs of his return are called birth pangs tell us that the signs of his return will get closer together and more intense as his return nears. That's one way we can tell that his return is nearing. But that the fact that he uses birth pangs tells us, hey, there's great joy at the end. Anybody who's had a baby, you forget the joy. Well, eventually you forget the pain because of the joy, depending on what your labor was like. But see, he's trying to convey something to us, and we'll discuss all this in detail. But the point for right now, and let me close, we're going to face increasingly difficult times as the birth pangs get closer together and more intense. The nature of the times we are in are going to produce difficulties we cannot escape, not because it's God's will, are because we lack faith. It's the nature of the times, but God will help us. Let me give you some examples. We're not going to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot's soul was vexed when he lived in Sodom. He was vexed by what he saw around them. Man, can I relate to that? There's stuff all over that vexes me. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. But how many of you know, Lot was delivered out of that. There's Lot in that, we could say. aren't you glad I haven't lost my sense of humor? Think about Elijah in 1 Kings. There was a time of famine in Israel because of idol worship. He had to eat food brought to him by birds. Now we read that and we go, hallelujah, hallelujah. Wasn't it awesome, awesome. But really, do you want to eat bread that was in birds' feet? Now, you do that rather than starve, but the point for our discussion is God got him through, but there were some challenges. You know what? If you lived in Germany in the 1930s, you'd have had to deal with Adolf Hitler and his effect on your culture. I don't care how much faith you had. If you live in a country where taxes skyrocket, that's going to affect your life. I don't care how much faith you have. In other words, as the difficulties increase, it is going to affect us, but God has not left us helpless. Amen. The scripture is filled with information to help us get through. One more scripture, 2 Timothy, will be done in 2 minutes, literally. You all have been so patient in this cold, cold room. I appreciate it. praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll discuss this in detail later. Chapter 3. I think I said 2. I want 3. Sorry, did I? Yeah, I got it right in the outline. Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. He said, you need to know. Know this. You need to know that perilous times are coming at the end of the age. That word perilous means fierce. It says, men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We'll discuss that in detail. Characteristics of the end of the age. But if we drop down, we read this verse earlier in the year, verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then this is what he tells Timothy. He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul's admonition to Timothy was continue in the scripture. Continue in the scripture. That's why we're going to take time to talk about this. So you have God's word on what's happening, why it's happening, and what God will do for you as you trust him in the midst of the birth pangs. Just as there was a generation of people who saw Jesus' first coming, there's going to be a generation who sees his second coming, and there's a very good chance that we're that generation. We need to know what is happening and why so we can make it through the birth pangs preceding the Lord's return. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As the days become increasingly dark, we are children of the light because the light of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, abides in our hearts. And your light, your lamp, will show us the way as we navigate through these difficult times. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.